If I start, you stop. You just welcome them and say about that.
I'm just writing something down. This is when you know the talk is really fresh. When you see me standing here with my pen in my hand writing something down. If you look on the table, there's a full handout, a very full handout. Let me just say something about the handout first.
Can you hear us? Will you put up your hand? You can't hear.
There's no amplification. Oh. The amplification isn't on. This is just for recording. So you need to keep helping us to project our voices. Is that because the sound will otherwise get lost, I think. Do you want us to...
You can hear us, can't you?
Do you want us to have amplification? Yes. It would help. While he's getting that, just have a gander, as we say. Have a look at this. Fun? Did everybody get a copy of this? The handout?
There's a difference between amplifying... and recording. Do I have to put it there?
Just have a look at it. The first page over the page is basically our summary principles that we want to share with you from our study. And the next 8 pages is the stories of 32 women from the Bible. Just little summaries from the Old Testament. You can flip through. From the New Testament, and then at the end, 8 women from church history whose stories are not very well known. We stayed out of the last 150 years or so because those stories tend to get told. And Noelle Piper's book is based around women from the last century, basically. So I think mostly, it's not all, I think... Jonathan Edwards' wife is there, but that's a different group of women. Okay.
Should we pray?
Let's pray as we enter this time. Nan, would you pray for us?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you want us to learn and grow, and so we pray for Mike and Chris today as they teach us, help us to be attentive and listen, open our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So the title is How Ordinary Women Make an Extraordinary Difference. And I was given this book for my birthday, which happens to come just after Christmas, from Margie Barnes, who assists us and is a total blessing. And I was reading it through. Now, none of the stories here... This is Sarah Edwards, Lila Trotter, Gladys Aylward, Esther R. Kim, and Helen Rosenvier.
Rosenvier,
yes. And I found it so encouraging, so I said to Mike, can we just order a few copies so we can give at our seminar to people who come? And if any of you haven't got one, if you give me your name, I will get some more copies and send you one. So please do that. Yeah, pass it round. That's great. But let me just read you the first bit of it, because I think we chose the wrong title. This starts off as the introduction. Ordinary Women and Their Extraordinary God. That's what I wanted to call this book. But one husband reportedly said, I could never give my wife, a book with that title. She might think she's just ordinary, and that's probably a good thing for a husband to feel, but I find it reassuring to know that God works with the ordinary. With ordinary women, I had in mind something like what Jim Elliot said. Missionaries are very human folks, just doing what they're asked, simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Not all the women in this book are missionaries, but I think each would have been the first to tell you that she was just an ordinary person. You might ask, why would I want to bother reading their stories There's just one reason. These ordinary women had an extraordinary God who enabled them to do extraordinary things. And he's the same today for us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Great.
So that was what made us think maybe ordinary women. So we're impressed that so many people came, that you didn't feel that was a demeaning title. It was certainly not intended to be. And I have to start out by just telling you, preparing for this has been such a blessing
to
Chris and I. I mean,
can you see?
Really deeply encouraging. We've believed in and studied the whole area of partnership between men and women for years. I think we took Aquila and Priscilla as our sort of heroes when we first got married, and we took as our marriage verse Psalm 34 verse 3, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And we've always strongly believed and wanted to grow in partnering as men and women, and to encourage men and women to partner together. And we've tried to do that in our ministry, wherever we've been, and to reach out to affirm and encourage women to grow. And at different times, we've studied different characters in the Bible, and we've read. But over the last 3 months, we've just made because we were going to do this seminar, we've just been reading everything we can about women and their stories, and going back through the Bible and reading the accounts of all the different women through the history of the people of God that we could, to try to learn what are there some principles by which are sort of common threads through the lives of these women that we could share with you today. And I hope that you can get a little feel, and as you go away, we're not going to be able to read all these different stories I put in here. Part of the reason we put them in here is so that you could take them away and read them and reread them and go back to the scriptures or look up more about these different women. And
we did. We were in Korea not long ago, and we were asked to speak on partnership with men and women, whether you have women on your team or, you know, not in a marriage necessarily. But we acted out the three-legged race, do you call that in America? And so we tied our legs together and we pulled and we, you know, we wrestled. And then we did it the right way and we sort of ran across, with our legs tied, ran across the stage.
They loved it.
But they loved it. And I think there are a lot of sore ankles in this. And, you know, you can either just decide you're not going to have any more sore ankles, or you press on and keep growing and learning, and we're still learning.
Yeah. Well, we want to start by reading together Romans chapter 16. This is a passage that we have found incredibly motivating. I mentioned particularly that we had taken Priscilla and Aquila, who appear in this passage. So Romans 16, 1.
Can they hear?
To 16, and there are a lot of names here that some of them you might wonder how to pronounce, so why don't I just read it and you follow, and then if anybody gets embarrassed it'll be me. And as we read, just notice and observe the number of women that Paul mentions here in this passage. And what different contributions were these women's making? And what do we see about the way they were involved and engaged and partnering? Does that make sense? So, and then we can reflect on it together for a moment or two after I read. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. So Paul writes to this foundation group of the church in Rome, the first group of believers who were carrying the gospel into the capital of the Roman Empire. And these are the people he salutes by name.
So maybe we could just share some of the names, and don't worry what the pronunciation is. Any women, you don't need to say anything about them, but who are the women here mentioned? Phoebe? Priscilla.
Aquila's the husband of Priscilla, I think.
Mary.
Yeah. Julia. Yeah. Persis,
yes. Yes, Persis.
The mother of Rufus, yeah.
Yeah.
Tryphena and Tryphosa, yeah. Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Interestingly, in our Bibles, verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, it's not clear that Junia, that's a woman's name. And often, especially because Paul says they're outstanding among the apostles and they've been in prison with him. Often commentators have really struggled with that. And we don't know. I mean, Junius, all we know is that Junia, and this is the way it's translated in NIV, they've made it into a man's name in Greek by adding the S. But there, all that they, you know, you read about this, and they just say, well, that there isn't any other known use of this as a man's name, and it was a very common woman's name. Yeah. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they threw women to the lions, and so unfortunately, they did. And the other thing I think that is that in the history of the early church, a number of the early church fathers wrote about this woman and the amazing thing that Paul describes her in this way. So there's a debate about it. We don't know whether she was a man or a woman. But
did any of you add up how many women? I know we have in the past, but I can't remember.
I think it's a third. I think I can't remember exactly how many altogether, but it's about a third of the names mentioned here. Women.
And that's in just these 16 verses.
Eight, is it? Eight? Yes, June. So that's depending on how you count.
In 16 verses, that's a high proportion of women.
What about what do you see here in terms of the contribution of women and the sense of partnership? Any observations? Or so they worked hard.
Definitely.
That comes through very strongly, doesn't it?
They made a contribution. Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
They were valued for their contribution. Yes, Dorothy? They risked their lives. Dorothy, what?
Before I was, yeah.
They were in Christ. Yes, before you were.
Yeah. Yes. Well, that's where the debate is, but I tend to think so. John Stott, for example, thinks that this is he's talking about a woman, Junior. Yeah.
Anyhow, they are outstanding among the apostles.
Yes.
Well, there's two ways that it can be translated in Greek. Either that the apostles thought they were outstanding. They were outstanding. They were considered as being outstanding by the apostles. Or that he's using apostles in the small a, with a small a. Apostles simply means representatives. So it's sort of a commissioned representative. Someone's your apostle if they go to represent you doing something. That's the meaning of the word. So the apostle is used in a few times in the New Testament, not many, in that sense of... So Paul talks about Epaphroditus being the apostle of the Philippians. It's a small a use compared with the capital A, 12 apostles of Christ, the specially chosen representatives of Christ. So,
and maybe they were representing Christ by their love for him and their love for people and their servant heart, you know, and they really were being commended in this way.
Is there anywhere where Paul talks about his mother other than this reference to she's been like a mother?
Mother to me. No, I don't know.
Think I remember
no.
Reading
it. No. Isn't that, I find that little verse very touching, that he writes about Rufus' mother, who's been a mother to me. I just think that's a beautiful, that God would have preserve that for us about Rufus' mother. Maybe we'll get to meet her in heaven, you know.
And I like, yes, Linda.
Linda. Linda.
Linda. Yes. 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 That's great. Yes. That's really great. I don't know if everybody heard that, but just how Paul values and affirms these women that are mentioned here and just genuinely appreciates and sort of lifts them up, really.
I love the way he acknowledges about Phoebe. She's been a great help to many people, including me.
That takes humility, doesn't it? I mean, none of us, you know, some of us struggle with, you know, we want to be the helpers, but we actually need help too.
Yeah.
Verse 5, it says, greet also the church that meets at their house. And we know that the woman really has to prepare the house, usually.
That's right, Katie.
That sounds like a lot of work right there,
yes,
doesn't it?
Yes, yes, yes. They had the church in their home and all the demands that would have meant for the woman doing that with a loving, cheerful spirit. Yes, Karen.
It's interesting, isn't it? That is interesting. In fact, that maybe takes us into the next sort of thing to think about. Is you know, I don't know how much you've read about the society and the culture of the time, or what, but just from whatever you know, or whatever you think, or even just thinking about our own context, what kind of obstacles or difficulties or prejudices do you think might have been in the way of this kind of partnership that we see in these verses? Does anybody know anything or read anything?
Yes. Yes. Carol's saying women second-class citizens, if they were citizens at all. Yes. Yeah. Much more than nowadays, where there's a lot more, you know, equality in many ways.
They certainly did not get a vote, and their husbands could divorce them very easily and leave them penniless.
Yeah. Anything? Yes, sir.
Until at this time, they would have had a really hard time with the Pharisees interfering with their church life, or, you know.
Well, certainly in the Jewish... In the Jewish culture, the Jews were taught to pray every day to thank God that they weren't Jewish men, that they weren't a Gentile or a woman.
Wow.
And
I didn't know that.
You know, when Jesus stopped and spoke to that woman at Samaria, and we didn't talk about this when I was sharing that the other evening, but that it wasn't considered proper for a man to speak to a woman who wasn't his wife. I mean, that was not... It was like... You know, that's a no-no. That's the Jewish culture. The Greek culture is a little different. And there were prominent women in Greek. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, Paul sometimes talks, or Luke sometimes talks about the fact that it was the prominent women who either opposed or responded to the gospel. So in the Greek context, women had a slightly different standing. But then Roman context, again, under Roman law, women were basically the property of their husbands or their fathers.
Counted. Huh.
So yeah. I think however much there may have been a sense that Greek culture was gave a little bit more space, still the general pattern of the day was not what we read here. This is countercultural.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons, of course, Paul's letters speak in some places to things that we today find kind of difficult to know quite what to do with in terms of appearing to restrict the contributions of women. You've got to realize that that's because, as a general pattern in these Christian communities, women were feeling encouraged and enabled to contribute. So Paul had to step in, and I mean that was, you know, it's evidence of the countercultural nature of what we see. So, as we together, Chris and I, try to give leadership to the Navigators, this is the picture that's in our minds. This is what we long to see. We long to be able to write to the Navigators in Nigeria and salute the men and the women who are engaged in this. We all want to be pulling together to take our place in the advance of the gospel and the contribution of the gospel. And I hope that as you partner with us in the different ways in which you do, that you sense and feel that, and sense that's what we long for. Well, I think what we'd like to do now. And I need to look at my notes to remember what we were planning to do.
To do some of the stories.
Yes, we were. That's right. We were just going to go through.
Is and anyone's pen? No.
And what we were going to do is take the handout, and since there's no way we can digest all this material, we'll just choose one woman from each page. And
maybe we should read it.
I think we can let. You're comfortable reading, aren't you? You're in the group and. So what we can do is we'll just choose one woman from each page, and then as we read these brief statements about these women, see what you notice, what lessons emerge, and then we'll take some time and talk about that. Okay.
So maybe somebody could start with on the first page. Well, it's actually page 3, and just read that little thing about Sarah. Could somebody stand and speak?
Read Sarah.
Yep. Yeah. Okay, go on, Katie. Great.
By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11:11. Her barrenness provided her and Abraham with perhaps the greatest test, and therefore the greatest opportunities of their life, for it ensured that the birth of Isaac was by faith. From her we can learn that our greatest contribution to the purposes of God is often not in the contribution of our obvious natural gifts, but rather in the exercise of faith in His promises in the face of our weakness and inabilities.
Isn't that encouraging, but also challenging, because we don't really think that way very often?
Let's turn over the page, and would someone like to just read at the bottom of page 4, Deborah?
I'll go.
Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time, Judges 4:4. Although she was the wife of Lapidoth, her primary ministry and greatest contribution was as a prophetess and judge beyond the context of her home and family. She is one of the great examples of the way God can and does give women a role in secular and spiritual leadership. Her courageous leadership shows the way in which a woman can and should use her gifts to help others and extend the work of God. One of her major achievements was in persuading Barak to partner with her in fighting the Canaanite army. It is worth noting the difference in Deborah's style as judge compared with Ehud, Gideon, and Samson. Even as a spiritual leader, she seems to have conducted her leadership role in a more feminine manner, and it is appropriate that she describes herself as a mother in Israel. Judges 5:7.
Okay, over the top of the next page, Ruth. Someone like to just read that summary of Ruth's story? And then over the page again, hop, skipping and jumping through these ladies, Naaman's servant girl.
The men can also stand up and... Thanks, Chris.
Naaman's servant girl, on one of the raids, the Arameans brought back as a captive from the land of Israel, a little girl became a servant to Naaman's wife. 2 Kings 5:2. The concern of this little girl for her foreign master, her faith and her simple testimony, have powerful consequences and remind us that faithfulness and simple service and a word of testimony have a huge impact. The world has a preoccupation with a position that God does not share. We can so easily get brainwashed into thinking that we would really begin to have spiritual influence if we could achieve this position or that status. If only we could be in leadership like Naaman. This little girl can teach us that an effective way of spiritual influence would be greater concern for others and more faithfully giving the simple word of testimony.
It's tremendous, isn't it?
And then we wouldn't be right to go through and not remind ourselves about Mary, the mother of the Lord. That's page 7, the second of the women on page 7 of our notes. Someone want to read that bit about Mary?
From now on, all generations will call me blessed. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me, the servant said. Here is a single guest, God, for the doorway to which the Savior of mankind has entered the world. We all stand deeply in her debt. Although she was profoundly aware of the blessings of God and life, her path is surrendered by the suffering. That's in the prophesied about her. The sword will pierce your own soul too.
what it meant for her to have a woman to raise being pregnant outside of marriage, to have her first child in the stable, in a long way from home, to be a refugee in Egypt, a small baby, to know that all the people want to kill him, and ultimately to watch the most wonderful of all sons die and bring them from death on the cross. Just as her surrender to God is in the way of his entry into our world, it also points to the way of our own surrender, opening the door for him.
Thanks, Mavis. Just let me share that this, some of you might have heard our testimony when Jerry, you know, asked us to move here to America. We were in Africa, and in fact, we were at a conference, a leadership for about 30. We were doing scriptural roots of leadership, and I was sitting at the back with Mary, and Jerry gave a little 10-minute talk. And he talked on Mary's five areas of submission to God. And, you know, the submission to God to erase her fears, her submission to trust God's sovereignty, her submission to God, to the word of God, you know, be it unto me according to your word, her submission to trust God for an uncertain future. And there was one other, which I can't remember, but I just broke down and I cried with Mary because I felt God was speaking right to my own heart about, am I willing to do whatever God wanted? So I always find this very moving.
That's great. And then on page 8, Lydia.
The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She invited us to her home. Come and stay at my house. She persuaded us, Acts 16:15. Lydia was a businesswoman and the first convert in Europe. No mention is made of her husband, though her household was baptized with her. This household may have been slaves, or dependent relatives, or immediate family, or a mixture of all three. Her wholehearted response to the gospel and her hospitality gave the church its first base of operations in Europe, like Nympha in Colossians 4:15. Mary, the mother of John, Mark, Acts 12:12, and many others unknown to us, her hospitality provided Paul and his fellow workers with a place to gather and from which to reach out. As the gospel spread and churches grew, households like Lydia seemed to have been the primary place of belonging and identity for first century believers. Paul's exhortation, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, points implicitly to the cost of such open homes. Though our culture and context are very different from Lydia's, the ministry of hospitality is still a powerful expression of the gospel. Yeah. Hospitality without grumbling. How about that?
Okay, and now let's over the page again, and now we're into the history of the people of God over the last two millennia. And let's maybe read the story of Leoba. Leoba, the third one down there. Yes, Barbara.
Leoba, an unmarried woman from Berkeley, may live in undivided devotion to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Leoba was a nun from the Abbey of Wilkborn in the south of England, who joined her cousin Boniface in his dangerous missionary worship among the warring pagan tribes. Boniface wrote of Leoba's reputation of holiness and virtuous teaching. It had penetrated across the wide lands and filled the hearts of men with grace and worth. She was an effective and dedicated disciple of other women. She became abbess of bishops and founded many other convents which were led by women she decided. Leoba became well known for her knowledge of scripture, her teaching, and faithful prayers. Dramatic answers to which led to many conversions. Her life is an example of the way in which many women through the Middle Ages and right through to the present have chosen a simple lifestyle in order to devote themselves to the Lord and to serve Him.
You know, one of the, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about founding convents, but the Celtic convents, these were Celtic believers, and their you know, typically the maximum was a group of four. So a small household of four, a woman would go into an area and she'd lead, you know, work with, I mean, in Leoba's case with Boniface, she'd work with them in discipling the women, and then the ones who really were hungry to grow would live with her, and they'd form a small convent, which was basically like a NAV training flat for women. And then the women would be discipled, and then they'd split up, and they would move into another area and repeat the same pattern. And Leoba, her ministry resulted in hundreds of godly women all through this pagan area of Germany. It's an incredible story, but it's a particularly kind of exciting one, I think, for many Navigator single women staff as a pattern that she followed. Over the page again, let's read the story of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, 1770 AD. Someone want to read that? Yes, Ken.
Thanks, Ken.
We have different gifts. It is encourage. It is contributing the means of others, give generously, leadership, government, diligently. Romans 11. During the Methodist revival written in the mid-18th century, when Wesley's, Whitfield's, and other early Methodist preachers were having a difficult time with the authorities, patronage, protection, and support of the Countess of Huntingdon played a major role in the advance of the gospel. Lady Selina used her wealth and influence to establish the Methodist government on its secure footing. She sponsored inherent Methodist preachers, itinerant Methodist preachers, protected them from the harassment by officials, introduced Wesley and Whitfield to influential friends, started the Trevecca School for training preachers, built chapels for them to preach in. She's a wonderful example of how a woman blessed with financial means and influence use is
So well, that's just a little, yes.
Just
sorry.
To whet your appetite to read the rest on the plane home or somewhere.
Who found these, especially the women of the church that aren't in the Bible?
From books that we read.
There's a big fat one. What's it called?
There's one that's a good overall reference. It doesn't give a lot of detail, and you have to go elsewhere to find the details. But there's a book by a lady called Ruth Tucker called Daughters of the Church. She's the same lady who wrote From Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya, which is a... Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya is a story of missionaries through the ages, not just women, but men and women. And she's written this one, Daughters of the Church. So that was a helpful guide to us. And then it's amazing how many of these women, if you go on the internet and just... So like, I did a little internet search, for instance, on Katharina Zell, the woman at the top of the last page, and there is a lot of sites that tell her story, and most of these women, you can find them there. I did the same with Margaret of Cortona.
And we just found it helpful to think of a passage that just tells you something perhaps particularly about their life. But perhaps we could just share what came out to you and from any of these overall observations.
I'm actually quite surprised because I haven't heard much about the women of the faith. I mean, you hear about Priscilla and Aquila, and you hear about Ruth, of course, and Esther, and some of the main characters of the Bible, but you don't hear much about the women of the faith.
Yes, yes. Or you hear of more recent ones, perhaps. But, you know, church history, it's very interesting. And it makes, I mean, some of the things I read, I thought, well, we are in very different times. You know, it was really tough for them. Many of the stories, you just felt so sad and depressed.
Yes, that's right. You know, like you were asking about women in prison. Well, if you just look at the story on page 9, top of page 9, Perpetua and Felicitas. This is the story. We won't read it now. Well, we can do. I'll just read it, shall I? This, I found this, there's a lot about these two women because Perpetua wrote when she was in prison. She was an educated woman, and while she was awaiting execution, she wrote her story. And then another of the male Christian prisoners who was in prison with her also wrote. He was executed after her, and he wrote about their actual death. So some were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Like many Christian men and women in the first two centuries, Perpetua and Felicitas are known to us only because of the courageous way they gave their lives as martyrs. As martyrs in the Roman arena. Perpetua, whose father was a man of some standing, left her own first-hand account of her arrest and her struggle with her father's well-meaning attempts to persuade her to renounce her faith in order to spare her a horrible death. She also writes of the courage of Felicitas, a slave woman condemned along with her. Felicitas was pregnant when arrested and gave birth shortly before being sent into the arena. Another Christian prisoner who witnessed the scene left an account of the way the courage of these two women and their obvious care for one another, even as they faced death together, had a profound effect on other Christian martyrs awaiting similar fates.
It's sobering to realize that there have been many more martyrs in the last 100 years than in the rest of the history of the church put together. None of us knows what is ahead and what kind of courage we will need to stand firm in our faith. But the example of those two women and many thousands like them over the centuries can strengthen our resolve to face whatever lies ahead.
Yeah. So sorry, we got onto that. But all these different women's stories, were any common threads or any observations, overall observations?
Doesn't have to
gonna
be common.
You were going to say something. Sorry. Rodlin.
It's immediately reminding me to project a little larger parallel vision of what we get very, she's just saying she's running to a birthday party at a soccer game, and we were laughing and saying, when they've done that, and we do get caught up in our lives, and, just the sphere of where we are now, but we need to have vision.
Yeah.
And we need to know that whether it's hospitality or teaching or whatever, that
it's great.
Yeah.
Have an impact on things.
Yes, yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Whether they open their homes or whether they work hard or whether they die for the cause.
Yeah.
The vision that put their lives in a bigger context. Yeah. Lifted the mundane into the extraordinary.
The obvious question is, how do you do that? You have so much to do daily.
Yeah.
And you have little children.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Ruth would never have any idea of the impact of her life and how it's impacting us today. You know, she just followed the Lord and followed what he was asking.
Yeah, I think that with many of these women, if we could go back in a time machine and meet Naaman's servant girl, I mean, is there any way she could conceive of the inspiration that people would draw from her, the little story about her? I think that for us we think ordinary, but God, none of us, none of our circumstances, none of our lives are ordinary in God's sight.
Any other things? Yes, faith.
Yeah.
Tricia.
It struck me in context of this whole weekend that these women knew themselves, and they didn't know they were going to be leading, like you said, in any way. But they knew they would be able to, they were in their place. So many of us want to be like this one or that one and do this.
Yes.
We see pictures or visions of ourselves. But what is the vision that God's giving me? And
yes.
That our vision changes as our life changes.
Yes. Yes. Seasons.
I think this whole thing is that these women obviously had that relationship with the Lord.
Yes, yes. Excellent, excellent.
Sherry?
First of all, they were listening for and to the Lord.
Yes.
And when you do that, then you're opening yourself up to opportunities. When you open yourself up, then that means, okay, that I trust you, and it's the more than you trust, then you show that you're obedient.
Yes.
And that you're just open to what God has given you for your gifts and your talents and your contributions that you, you're willing to do that.
That's great. Did you hear that?
Yes, Carol.
These were not highly trained, specialized technicians. They were ordinary women doing ordinary things, often lacking in education.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, Sue?
I think one thing that might be an encouragement along with this is 7:15-7, that we carry this treasure in ordinary clay pots.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. That's great.
Very, very good observation.
I thought of something, too, that God used to
Yes.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Let me just say this again for the recording. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The treasures in jars of clay. The ordinary circumstances of our lives, as well as the ordinariness of our lives, God using us right where we are. In fact, when you read these stories and you read story after story after story after story after story, as we've done, and try to summarize them ourselves and then edit down to just however many we thought was reasonable to put on this handout, and it's still probably too many.
Yeah, don't feel you have to read it.
But the overwhelming sense of the collision of circumstances that were outside these women's control with their faith in God in the midst of that. I mean, no one would choose to be taken as a slave at age whatever Naaman's servant girl was taken. I mean, what a horrible thing to happen to you. Mm. And yet, because of her faith somehow, it's, I don't know, I find that, overwhelming really in what it says about the way God uses us.
And as we reflected, we put down, and you'll see them there, we've put down 4, sort of categorizing them together. You've shared many of these things. You know,
that's the back to the first page.
Yes, back to the first
page. Right back to the beginning. So, yeah, so our first big takeaway was diversity. I mean, every one of these stories is different. And to try to generalize in terms of how God used them or what the sphere... I mean, those stories we read, you know, it's Sarah, a barren woman, old, trusting God for a baby, and all that's involved in that. It's Deborah somehow thrown up into a position of national and spiritual leadership. It's so different. And then Ruth, a Moabite refugee, a widow, looking, you know, basically, it's a story about a widowed young woman deciding to make a priority of caring for her widowed mother-in-law. I mean, yeah, you just keep going through these stories, and every one is different. I think that principle of diversity, which of course the Scripture teaches very clearly, but we find it very hard to get into our heads. Let me read 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. What's the key word there?
Different
or same? Same God, same Lord. Different spheres, different callings, different ministries. But verse 7 says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Think about all these women whose stories we've just read. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. But that's not, Paul's not writing about them, he's writing about all of us. So there are different kinds of gifting, different kinds of service, different kinds of working. We should expect diversity.
And in the last page of your notes, page 10, we've read about Selena. I'm not sure. Shall we just read Christine Rossetti or?
Well, yeah. If you read Amanda Smith, I'll read Christine Rossetti in a minute.
Okay.
Read Amanda Smith, because I'll use Christina as an example on the next point.
Okay. All right. So I'll just read Amanda Smith. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 15:16. Amanda Smith was an African-American woman who was born a slave in Maryland. Amanda's ministry was deeply influenced by her mother and her grandmother, who, like countless other slave women, overcame the drudgery of their lives by sharing their faith with others, including their owners and their families. She followed in the steps of many women in the Methodist movement who became lay preachers. After the Civil War, she traversed the northern and southern states, sharing the gospel, and then went on to spend 14 years evangelizing in England, India, Africa. Anglican Bishop James Thornton, who met her in India, wrote of his association with her, "I learned from her more than has been of actual value to me as a preacher of Christian truth than from any other person I ever met. Her life and ministry are an inspiring example of a woman whose evangelistic heart rose above huge disadvantages and prejudices because she believed that the Lord had chosen her to witness for him to people of all backgrounds and races."
One of the inspiring things when you read Amanda Smith's story is that it was her mother leading to Christ, the daughter of the slave owner, the man who owned them, who they worked for, that her mother, through her witness, led this young woman to faith. And as Amanda was growing up, the daughter of the master used to come to their little cabin to be discipled by Amanda's mother. And what that put in Amanda's mind was, God can use me in the lives of anybody.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, too, it just shows that we as women, you know, we need to guard against comparing. You know, it's one of the things we can easily fall into, and trying to copy each other, because it doesn't work. You know, God is quite, like Ruth Meyer says, we've got Christ's life right in us. You know, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we just learn from this that these women, they went the path that God had marked out for them. And I'll just read 1 Corinthians 12:18. It says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." Right? Not how your mother thought you should be, or your auntie, or some person, but just as he wanted them to be.
Well, and I think that just before we kind of pass on from this, that, you know, I think we're not saying that being a man or a woman doesn't make any difference to how God uses us. Clearly it does. You know, being a woman or being a man is part of God's design on my life. And, you know, we mentioned the story of Deborah. How Deborah exercised her calling was very different from the men who did that. So, equal does not mean interchangeable. Equal partners in the place of God doesn't mean you can take any woman and fit her into the role of any man, or any man and fit her into the role of any woman. It means that every one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And we walk with God and we look to Him to shape how that happens. And often it comes out very surprising, like Amanda Smith. I mean, you wouldn't guess that God would take someone from that background to have that kind of ministry. So, I think these are the things. But then that comes to our big second principle, which
is our devotion to Christ. You know, I think somebody mentioned here, but these women, they were passionate about following God, following Christ. And to make a fruitful contribution, we need to be more concerned, like we've just said, in following what he wants for us and abiding in him and just making, just taking the time to be with him. You sense that their passion was not what does my church leader want me to do necessarily, but what does he want, and keeping close to him and abiding in him.
John 15. Shall I read John 15, 4 and 5?
Yes, yes.
Well-known verses. Jesus says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man or a woman," it's generic there, I'm sure, "if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." That's the promise of our Saviour to every one of us. If we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'd just like to read the Christina Rossetti one. That's the last one, the very last one. Christina Rossetti. And the verse we put with her is Psalm 45, verse 1. "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." Though a contemporary of Amanda Smith, Christina Rossetti's life is in marked contrast. The daughter of Italian political refugees, Christina grew up in Victorian England. Suffering ill health from her teenage years, she lived a quiet, single, and somewhat reclusive life. Her family were artistic. Her brother, Dante Gabriel Rossetti, became a well-known Pre-Raphaelite poet and painter. And she began from an early age to write poetry. Within the confines of her narrow life, marred by illness and unhappiness in love, Christina wrote prolifically, creating sonnets, ballads, children's rhymes, hymns, devotional verse, and love lyrics of extraordinary beauty and intensity. Her devotional writing is infused with scripture and powerfully points to Christ as our only true source of hope, love, and joy. And then a stanza from one of her poems. "My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me. By the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee." Christina Rossetti. Christina Rossetti's poems have been greatly used in our family.
Mm.
Our girls,
our kids love them.
Our girls, especially our girls, but David as well. They read. I mean, Anna will read Christina Rossetti poems for relaxation, and they cover a whole range. There's sort of children poems, there's fun ones, but her devotional writing has extraordinary depth. And, you know, the simple fact is, here's this lady who was single. She grew up in a Victorian England which very tightly circumscribed what a woman could and couldn't do and her social contacts. And yet there are people, Jim Elliot, if you read Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shadow of the Almighty, Jim Elliot was deeply touched by Christina Rossetti's poems. And, you know, you think, here's a woman confined in terms of what she can contribute, but with a passionate love for Christ, with a preoccupation with studying and reflecting on the Bible and thinking about her life in Christ. And it just, you know, it oozes out of her writing and touches lives everywhere, like a sponge that's so full of water that you can't prod it without without... And you know, the fact is that one of her longer poems, Goblin Market, it's called, is a very long poem. And it's a very, it's sort of a little strange. But I was reading just a totally secular university. It was a paper on it that I read on the internet. A university professor analyzing this poem. It's seeing it as full of redemptive analogies to the Christian gospel. So you think, here's this lady writing 1850, 1860, with ill health, a refugee in London, political refugee in London, and here are people, secular scholars in universities here that wouldn't look at a Christian book, reading and studying her poetry, and being impacted by the message. I mean, how does God work? I mean, it's not...
Yeah.
It's so beyond... But it's a fruit. In all these women's lives, it's a fruit of the intensity of their relationship with Christ.
And I think that's where we are not meant to kind of envy her poetic ability, but to imitate her quiet, taking time to be with the Lord and enjoy Him. I know some of you, Rodolyn sends me her poems and they're a blessing. But, you know, I just think that she spent time with the Lord. She meditated on His Word. And sometimes I think as women and as you're out there with other women, there's a temptation that our only role is to be doing things and to be servants for everybody. But we are to be put on boundaries. You know, we're to be servants of the Lord. And if He's saying it, great. But there are times, I was talking to somebody at this conference at the beginning, and they said that God was speaking to them. They're someone who is always out doing good and caring for people. But God is speaking to them about taking more time to just listen and take time to go deeper in their own life. And I thought that's tremendous. You know, how many people that we're involved with really see that as important for the long term. So the next, faith
and perseverance, Hebrews 10:34-35.
And we see this in many of the people.
Could someone just look up Hebrews 10:34-35?
Well, if you know it off by heart, say it. Hebrews 10, let me find
it. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. For you have need of endurance or perseverance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. Did I get that more or less right?
Yep.
Taking a long-term view. I think that's another major principle we see. So we talked about diversity. So let's not compare. Let's believe that God has a special role for us to play. Diversity. Then we talked about intimacy with Christ. And then perseverance, faith and perseverance.
And I'll just read of 10:38, because this has often challenged my own heart, even in the new year early. You know, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I am not pleased with him. You know, we're not of those who shrink back. And I find myself so often just shrinking back. And the Lord just puts his little loving finger on my shoulder, his hand.
Let me read the story of Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. This is on page 9, second one down. The verse we put with her life, against her life, was Lamentations 2:19. Cry out, pour out your heart, lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. Augustine attributed his dramatic conversion to his mother Monica's prayers and her godly example. Married to an unbeliever, and with her son Augustine immersed in worldliness and immorality, Monica poured out her heart in unhappy and tearful laments for the life of her rebellious son. After his dramatic conversion in answer to her prayers, Monica continued to exercise a profound influence over her son. Augustine freely confessed that his knowledge of Christ came through her teaching and his spiritual life through her prayers. He described her as womanly in dress, virile in faith, mature in serenity, motherly in love, Christian in her piety. She is one of the most famous examples in the history of God's people of the influence of a godly praying mother on her son. But of course, you know, you read that story and you read the stories of other mothers who've wrestled with God for the lives of their children. And these things don't happen quickly.
Yeah. I remember at a time when we were in Africa reading through Lamentations, and parts of it are quite hard, and I thought, oh, it was my reading program. And I was on the plane coming back from Malawi. Mike was staying on and going to Zambia. And one of our kids in England was going through a tough time. And I just read Lamentations 2:19, where it talks about pour out your heart for the lives of your children. You know, in the night watches, at sort of 4 a.m. in the morning, you know. And just that feeling that we don't have to have all the words exactly right, but we can pour out our lives before the Lord for the lives of our children. And I think this lesson here of just not giving up, you know, persevering with faith and with perseverance and with prayer. In that way.
Should we go on to the fourth, yes. The fourth and last principle?
Let me read this passage. This is one of my favorite ones. I think, you know, all of us as women have a great capacity to encourage. If you're married, to encourage your husband, but to be encouragers. I remember when I was nursing in London, and one of the things people would say, you know, they'd oh, I missed you yesterday because I love your smile. And I realized that's such a little thing. And I think I was talking to Sam Beeler, and he said something about he would go and spend masses of money to hire somebody who would smile all day, you know? But just to be encouragers. But this is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. But it does tie up with the first one. You know, if I'm not encouraged in the Lord, I want to shrink back. And it's hard to give out even a smile.
But people need encouragement all their lives. And we all do. And I think many women and men fail to make their contribution because of lack of encouragement. It seems to us, now it's always dangerous to generalize, because I think this is something that's a principle that applies to both men and women for sure, but it seems to me from my observation, whether this is somehow in the way God has designed us as men and women, or in the hormonal whatever, or whether it's to do with societal influences, but it seems to us that women particularly need encouragement. And certainly as we look around the navigators, often men will jump in, they'll, you know, even insensitively, and sometimes you wish they wouldn't, but they do, and they'll take, and they'll, but women will often stay in the background. I notice in our meetings, even though we have men and women, the men will do all the talking, the women will just stay quiet. And I think somehow for me as a man, but I think for those of us who are men here, but for you as women too, to recognize, I mean, this issue of encouragement is huge in women making an extraordinary contribution. And I think I look at the navigators, I think it's probably the biggest single take-home application from this study for me. Is just to look everywhere I can to look for ways to encourage. That's more significant than changing policies or changing structures. Or I think encouragement is critical.
But I do think as women to women, there's a big need for encouragement too. And sometimes because we feel, oh, they've done that better or they did this, we don't. You know, it's hard for us to just say thank you for the way you did that or whatever. So just to be aware of that, and we just all need to learn to be better encouragers.
And then we'll finish with.
Yeah. Have we got time?
Yeah, I think we'll finish with just reading Mary Magdalene and reflecting on this in terms of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the bottom of page 7. And just think as we read this of what it meant to Mary Magdalene. You're talking about encouraging women. What it meant to Mary Magdalene that she lived the rest of her life knowing that Jesus chose to appear to her first. She was the first witness of the resurrection.
Shall I read it?
Yeah, just...
Page 7. When Jesus rose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, one of whom he had driven seven demons. Mark 16:9. Among the group of women who were the closest to Jesus, we know the names of Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha of Bethany, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanna, Susanna. Some of them are mentioned more often in the Gospels than some of the apostles. During the crucifixion, they had the courage to remain closer to him than the 12. They were an integral part of the nucleus of the early church, well enough defined to be simply referred to as the women in Acts 1:14. Among them, Mary Magdalene is best known. She was the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Mary's devotion is evident in the last chapters of all four Gospels. Who would have guessed that the birth of the church would be this? A woman crying in the garden, a simple personal encounter, Mary. And Mary Magdalene became the first eyewitness of the resurrection. She was the first to share the good news, I have seen the Lord. And as she brought the message of Jesus to the apostles, however we understand Paul's restrictions on women speaking in the first century church, it is clear that in those few momentous hours, a woman gave one of the greatest messages ever given to men who were chosen to become the church leaders.
So, why did Jesus choose Mary to appear to? I mean, she wasn't a credible witness. I mean, I think in that society, women were not allowed to give testimony in court. They weren't, you know. I mean, the disciples didn't believe her. I guess they probably thought she was too emotional. You know, but Jesus chose to appear to Mary first. I mean, that says a huge amount right there about our Lord himself. But I think it also, for me, says something about looking for ways to encourage. I mean, it says far more than that. Of course it does. And maybe it's even trivializing it to reduce it to that. But I can't help thinking about, you know, I mean, we don't know what happened to Mary Magdalene. She is not mentioned in Acts at all, except that reference in Acts 1:14 to the women who were praying at Pentecost. No memory of her is preserved in the accounts of the early fathers. But she lived the rest of her life knowing that Jesus had met her. That to me is powerful in what it says about encouragement, looking for ways to honor. And I think that takes us back to where we were at the beginning with Paul, with Romans 16, writing that chapter and honoring and naming those women. It's the same spirit. So there's a whole lot more that can be said.
To close unless anybody has a
question or comment.
Oh, I think we should let people.
Yes.
Make a comment. So many times that you hear about and read about and teach about encouraging women to pray and to support and to be in hospital and all that kind of stuff. What we talked about today for a part that opened my eyes some more was encouraging for leadership.
Yeah.
It wasn't just following ship and being along, but there's leadership. Those women that were on that last page, Salina and Amanda, and Christina, they were out in their own way, leading as opposed to just supporting. So there's people that have gifts to encourage
yes.
them for that.
That's. I think that's
guys
really.
Get it all the time, but I'm talking about women.
Yes, I think that's really true, and that's where believing. I think if we operate together on the conviction that God has gifted us, all of us, men and women, and that those gifts are for the common good. And for sure, in different cultures and different societies, and perhaps depending on how you read some of the passages in the New Testament, there are boundaries. There are boundaries for all of us, as men and women, about what we can and can't do, and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. But when I was playing soccer as a boy growing up, we used to, usually we would play on the field. We just put coats down on the ground for the goals. And we would play without marking out the lines. Now, you know, sometimes it would get silly. You have someone who takes the ball out miles away and everybody just goes, oh, come on, bring the ball back here, you know. But we managed to play quite well without actually marking the lines by concentrating on the goals. And I think that for sure there are some lines that we shouldn't cross. And what those lines are, we could debate and we could discuss them. But when you get to arguing about where the lines are, you've stopped playing the game.
And you said you used to go home.
You knew. When you get to that point where you know someone's got the ball over here and people are arguing about whether it's in play or out of play, then you know it's time to go home and have supper. You know, we stop playing.
You take your ball and go.
Yeah. And I think just let's, if we could focus as men and women on playing the game together, the goals are clear. And there are some lines that are in different places for different people, what different people feel comfortable with, and we need to respect and honor those. There's so much that can be done without getting drawn into those kind of discussions. But I think these dynamics, these principles that we're talking about here, that we see in the lives of all these, some of these women lived in societies and cultures and contexts where the limitations on them were astronomically high. But because of these dynamic principles of faith, God used them in extraordinary ways. And that's what we long for. That's what we want to see. Sue.
I'd like to One of the sentences that people are saying to me is, Sue, you don't need to create ministry or accept all that comes your way. And the way I've been defining that most recently is I need to live inside the box that God has created for me, for me. And because of John 15:5, because of 2 Corinthians 4:7, because of Psalm 1, because of Psalm 92, and all a multitude of other scriptures, that is going to bear fruit as I live inside the box.
Yeah. Now, there is also the story in there of the daughters of Zelophehad, which you might want to read sometime, even if you can't pronounce their names, who under Moses, they came and challenged this situation that they thought wasn't fair to women. They actually stepped up and they said, look, this is not fair. We don't get to receive an inheritance. And God said, they're right. Moses, you need to listen to these ladies. So there are places where I think, especially for those of us in who God does give leadership, well, we do need to challenge some things or speak up or things need changing. I don't doubt that. But I think the point you're making is a very good one, Sue. Yeah.
There was another one in here I definitely point to correctly, that she was giving hospitality, and she was giving hospitality to some people called Anabaptists.
Yes.
They didn't approve.
That's Katerina Zell, yeah.
Okay.
She, yeah.
To me, when we were living in Egypt, we were going through this crisis of international reproductive conference or something that was over there, and they were very upset about the female circumcision. And I thought, what is this circumcision thing? I was going back to the scriptures, and I thought, women didn't have to be circumcised.
Yeah.
So there was a difference between men and way back then and God's order of life.
And
circumcision came after Ishmael.
Yeah.
And before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there was this mystery. Why did it change? And why were we so blessed not to have that?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's.
There's a difference between.
Yes, and I think that, you know, custom of female circumcision in many parts of the world is that is one of those things where, you know, we respect cultures, but there are some things that need challenging and changing. And yeah, no, it's the Muslim environment. We should stop. Would someone like to pray for us?
I was just going to make a comment that women are so made so different from men. and we have our role, whether it's cooking dinner and doing missionary work with people through dinner, or whether we just do missionary work with the man at the grocery store when we're in the grocery. We just have different roles.
Yeah.
And we just need to magnify the roles that God has given us as well. We don't have to go out there and bale hay or this kind of thing.
That's right. It's God certainly made us different, and we better make peace with that difference. But you know, it's really interesting that what was the very first thing that Adam said when God brought Eve to him? What was the first thing that Adam said? He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And I think, you know, the immediate thing that Adam said when God made a woman and brought, he said, "She is like me." And the problem so often as we wrestle with the differences between us is we miss that we're people. First and foremost, we're not a man or a woman. First and foremost, we're people. We're children of God. We're redeemed children of God. And that God has made us heirs together of the grace of life. Then from that foundation of the recognition of our essential sameness as people and our partnership in the purposes of God, right from creation, right through redemption and through the history of God's people, God made us partners. Then we wrestle with the challenge of our differentness. But it's not just that men are different from women, but men are different from men, and women are different from women. We're all different. We're all unique. And our manhood or our womanhood is part of that unique. But it's not necessarily the ultimately defining part of the unique. There are many other things that define us as people and shape our contribution. And that's one of them. Mm-hmm. And I think that foundation of, you know, right back in Genesis, is of our personhood is huge. Anyway, you'll get me preaching. I've got more sermons.
I think Adam said, "Wow."
Wow, that's what he said. Moses left that out because he didn't know how to translate it from Hebrew into.
John Craig.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Marianne, would you like to just pray for us as we end?
Thank you all so much for joining in. Really great to be with you.